The parables tell us something about God's kingdom, and a simple definition of God's kingdom is wherever Christ is the king, wherever Christ reigns as the king. Let's read the parables for today. There are two short parables, Matthew 13, verses 44 through 46. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. Many Americans don't know the difference between England, Great Britain, and United Kingdom. We think it's the same, but they're different. England is the largest country in Great Britain, and Great Britain is the union of Wales, England, and Scotland. And UK is Great Britain plus Northern Ireland. So they're different. And this happened in Suffolk, England in 1993. A retired gardener named Eric Laws was scanning a field with a metal detector, and he was looking for a hammer his friend had lost. But instead of finding a hammer, guess what he found? He found or discovered the largest stockpile of Roman gold found anywhere in Great Britain. And he reported his findings to the local authorities, and they organized a proper excavation of the treasure. And they unearthed more than 14,000 items, including gold coins, rings, bracelets, magnificent silver objects, and other valuable things. The Roman findings were valued at 1.75 million pounds, and that's about $4.3 million today. And that was paid to Eric Laws as the finder of the treasure. And today, the most valuable items discovered in that field are on display in the British Museum, as well as the hammer that he found. Such discoveries are extremely rare these days, but the chances of discovering a hidden treasure in a field was higher in the first century because people did not have banks, so they didn't deposit money in a bank. People kept their coins or treasures in their houses, or they tended to bury them in their fields. But if a war broke out, people may leave without taking the treasure, thinking that they would come back. But after the war, not everybody comes back. So, you know, there may be a treasure in someone's field. Or there may be a great epidemic, and a population of the whole town or village is wiped out. And, you know, those who have buried their treasures in a field, nobody knows about it. And it's just sitting there for years and years. So the treasures and the parable belonged not to the current owner, but either the previous owner or somebody centuries before. The parable of the hidden treasure and the pearl have the same message. What is the message of these two parables? They tell us three things about God's kingdom or God's reign. First, it teaches how valuable God's kingdom is. The farmer who discovered the treasure buried in a field saw that they were of tremendous value. So he sold everything he had to buy the field. The treasure was worth much, much more than his possessions. The value of the kingdom is like one single pearl that the merchant recognized. And he, of course, you know, he was probably a merchant selling pearls. So he sold all the pearls he had of lesser value to purchase that single pearl of immense value. And that's how valuable God's kingdom is. It is priceless. It's priceless. We treasure many things on earth, but compared to God's kingdom, they're not really treasures at all. Apostle Paul, when he compared the value of knowing Christ to all the things that he treasured before, he says he now considers them skubala. Skubala in Greek means animal waste, dung, poops, repulsive and smelly things. Now, when you drive down the Highway 5, there is a part where you can, you know, smell the cow manure, and it's pretty strong. So, like, when you are passing by that, you know, cattle farm, you press your accelerator and you want to get out of there as soon as possible, right? And that's how Paul felt about all his former earthly treasures. And they were things like racial purity, high social standing, high academic performance, being a distinguished Pharisee, success, rigorous keeping of the law, self-righteousness, zeal for the traditions, and praise from other people. They were the things that Paul valued. Young Paul was a rising star. He was on his way to becoming the most distinguished Pharisee, maybe the greatest rabbi of his generation. But after he met Christ, Paul considered them nothing but animal waste. One time, a rich young ruler came to Jesus, and in many ways, he is kind of like Paul. He kept the requirements of the law since he was a boy. He comes from a good family. He had a good education, good reputation, and a great wealth. When he asked, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said, "If you want to be perfect, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And then follow me." The difference between Paul and this young man is that the young man did not recognize the value of Jesus and his kingdom. For him, his wealth was more valuable. That's one thing that he could not give up. When true treasure was offered to this young man, he rejected it because he felt that something, that his wealth was more valuable than this treasure of Jesus and his kingdom. And it's not worth that much in light of eternity. In The Weight of Glory, C.S. Lewis wrote, "It would seem that Jesus finds our desire not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased because we value earthly treasures more than God's kingdom." The value of the kingdom eclipses all other treasures on earth. How much is God's kingdom worth to you? Second point is that God's kingdom demands all. God's kingdom demands total sacrifice, total surrender. The farmer sold all he had to gain the treasure. The merchant sold all his pearls to buy the single pearl. The selling of all in order to gain the treasure shows us the demand of the kingdom. God's kingdom requires not a half-hearted devotion, but whole-hearted devotion. It requires a total allegiance, total commitment, full trust, full obedience. The Lord's Supper and baptism are called the sacraments of the church. Augustine defined sacraments as visible signs of God's invisible grace. But the Roman world, in the ancient world, Sacrament simply meant a sacred oath. So when new soldiers were recruited in the Roman Empire, they had to take an oath. They took an allegiance to the emperor, a sacred oath to the emperor, and they swore their allegiance to him, and they pledged to give their life to the empire. So one of the meaning of baptism is that it is a sacrament of entry, where the person takes allegiance to a new king, not to the Roman emperor, but to King Jesus, and pledges one's life for the kingdom of Jesus. That's baptism. And the Lord's Supper is then the renewal of that oath of allegiance to the king. And that means that Christ cannot be just a small part of our life. It means that we serve Christ in all areas of our life. He's not my king just on Sundays, but Monday through Saturdays. I submit to his truth. I submit to his authority in all areas of my life. So I cannot pick and choose what I like. Oh, I think, you know, I'm okay with that command, so I think I'll try to obey that one. But that command I don't like, so I'll ignore it. I'll forget about it. We are to submit to God's word in all our thoughts, our decisions, and our conducts. So Jesus has to be Lord at my life at home, my life in school, my life at work, in my inner thought life, and even my leisure life. In everything, we are to submit to God's will. And God knows and wants what is best for each one of us. So if we can sacrifice our will and follow God's will, we can enjoy the abundant life God meant for us. We can have the best possible life meant for us. But if we do not surrender and follow our own fleshly desires, it will only lead to trouble and pain and possibly our own destruction. Third point, and I think this is the most important, but this is the take-home message. Third point, God's kingdom gives us joy, and that joy is the engine of sacrifice. God's kingdom gives us joy, and that joy is the engine of all sacrifice. When the farmer found the treasure, he went in joy and sold all he had. Both the farmer and the merchant were moved by joy to make a huge sacrifice. Not a huge sacrifice, but a sacrifice. Now, when I was in college, I went with my friends to Chicago. I went to college in Madison, Wisconsin. And there was a conference for Asian American students. And at the beginning of the conference, they gave us a raffle ticket with a number. So all of us received a ticket with a number. And we were told to keep the ticket with us until the end because two lucky winners will receive the prize of $500 cash. I was like, oh, I'll keep this one. So I kept that one. And, I didn't really expect anything because I never win anything like that. I never win a raffle ticket I just never won anything like that. So I didn't really expect much. So the first number is called on the last day, and somebody, received the prize. Like, oh, wow, what a lucky person, man. And then the second number, they called my number. I was like, oh, yeah, right? Yeah, right? And I was so happy. All my friends, like, they were all looking at me with envy. And in joy, I went out and bought my friends a nice dinner, a real nice dinner. I was happy because that prize was unexpected and undeserved. Both the farmer and the merchant were filled with joy because the discovery of the treasure was unexpected and undeserved. But the biggest factor for joy is that it was a great trade-off. It was a great deal. It really wasn't a sacrifice. It was a smart business. The treasure they got was so much more than what they had sold. So They didn't lose a thing. They rather made huge gains. Paul writes in Colossians 2 that in Christ is hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In Christ is hidden the gift of God's forgiveness, God's righteousness, the citizenship of God's kingdom, the power to become God's children, and the eternal life with God. We make huge gains by believing and receiving Christ. And it's better than winning a lottery. It's better than a jackpot. The gospel brings a great joy. Now, people will not make sacrifices when we tell them you ought to do so. It's your duty. People will not obey the law when we preach the demands of the law. We first have to preach the good news about God's love, God's grace. When people see God's treasure in Christ, they will make sacrifices for God's kingdom. Did you know that the Ten Commandments begins with joy? Yes, the Ten Commandments begins with joy. It says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. The Ten Commandments begins with the joy of salvation. The height of that joy came when Pharaoh's army were drowned in the Red Sea. And all Israelites, they rose up and they danced and sang in celebration. So the commands are not joyless duties, but they are joyful responses to God's salvation. They're joyful responses to God's grace. When David confessed his sin, he prayed, "Restore unto me the joy of your salvation." Now, if you read the Psalms, you'd be surprised that many Psalms contain David's plea for God's rescue from his enemies. And he had so many enemies throughout his life. But whenever David was in danger, David called out to God, and God rescued David many, many times from his enemies, from his dangers. And every time God rescued David, he was filled with the joy of salvation. He was filled with joy, and that joy was what moved David to serve God and to obey God. One church in Korea has this motto, and they have this motto on like everything, you know, inside the building, it's on the wall, it's on their website, it's everywhere, on their logo. And it's just kind of a weird, I've never seen this motto before at a church. The motto is this: 7 years as a few days. 7 years as a few days. Do you know where that comes from, the phrase? Anybody take a guess? Where does that phrase come from? 7 years as a few days. The Jacob story, Genesis. Genesis 29:20 says, Jacob served 7 years to get Rachel, but they seemed like only a few days because of his love for her. Jacob's uncle Laban had agreed with Jacob that if Jacob served Laban for 7 years in return for his service, his prize would be his daughter, Rachel, the younger daughter, Rachel. And Jacob found his treasure. You know, it's like love at first sight. He found his treasure, and he was willing to pay 7 years of his wages to marry Rachel. But the 7 years seemed only like a few days because Jacob was serving with joy. Jacob was happy because he loved Rachel. And it's because he felt that Rachel was worth much more than the 7 years of wages. He thought he was getting a good deal. That church's motto, 7 years as a few days, means that when we love God and recognize the value of Christ, we will serve with joy. When people discover Jesus, they will be carried away by joy to make sacrifices. Even it's almost like we don't even have to tell them. It's almost automatic. Even when we make great sacrifices for Jesus and his kingdom, it cannot be compared to the sacrifice that Jesus made for us. Our giving up of everything and Christ's giving up of everything is different in quality and in quantity. What did Jesus give up to come down to earth? He gave up equality with God, something to be grasped, something to be taken advantage of. But Jesus gave up his glory, power, and majesty of the heavenly throne. He gave up the command of all the heavenly forces and made himself vulnerable. He limited himself and came as a little baby. Weak, vulnerable baby. He lowered himself to be a servant of all people, and he suffered and died on the cross for our sake. And why did Jesus make such a great sacrifice? It was not only out of his love for us, but also because of joy, future joy. Hebrews 12, verse 2. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. And what was that joy that Jesus was looking forward to? It was the joy of seeing God's blessing of Abraham spread to all nations. It's the joy of seeing people from all nations entering into God's kingdom. It's the joy of seeing his prayer answered. May your kingdom come. And it was this joy of kingdom that enabled Jesus to scorn the shame of the cross and to make his sacrifice. The Greek word for scorn is to look down or to think little of. For Jesus, his suffering, his rejection, and degradation on the cross was little in comparison to the great blessing of God's kingdom for the nations. So joy really is the engine of sacrifice. Joy is the engine of sacrifice. Now, how can we maintain that kind of joy to keep on making sacrifices for Jesus and his kingdom? Again, from Hebrews, same verse. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and the perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. So the secret to keeping the joy within us is to fix our gaze upon Jesus, upon our treasure, is to value the treasure that we have. We keep on looking at Jesus. We keep on hearing the gospel. We keep reminding ourselves of God's love for us, for the undeserved. And God's love for the sinners will always fill our hearts with joy. So we dwell in God's presence to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. There's this great old song that I like. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of the earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Let's pray.